Once again, welcome. We're going to turn for our final study in this brief series to Leviticus chapter 3 tonight, please. Leviticus chapter 3. Now, as we've done with previous offerings, we'll just recall the setting of them. It may cause you to wonder why we haven't dealt with this in the order in which it appears in the book of Leviticus. But remember, we've approached this study from the viewpoint of there being two lovely pairs of offerings, and this final one in our consideration stands at the center of them. I believe the purpose of that is because we have seen that the offerings of chapters 4 and 5 that we were looking at last evening, the offerings for sin, they were appointed by God for the removal of that which defiled the sinner. The offerings of chapters 1 and 2 were appointed to provide for the deficiencies of the sinner. So the defilement is removed by the offerings for sin. The deficiencies are supplied by the sweet savor offerings. And there was that in your experience and mine, which was met in the finished work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, whereby in order that we might stand accepted before God, it wasn't sufficient only that our sins be forgiven, that defilement be removed. It was necessary that all our deficiencies be provided for as well. And on the grounds of the work of those two pairs of offerings, we dealt with them in the order of the burnt offering and the meal offering, the death of Christ and the life of Christ. Then we looked at the offerings for sin last night to see how that the two offerings dealt not only with what the man had done, but also with what he was. Both things needed to be dealt with. It wasn't sufficient just to remove the defilement of a man's sins and righteously forgive him if he remained a sinner connected to Adam and his fallen race. Moses in Exodus 40 wasn't debarred from the house of God when the glory filled the place. He wasn't debarred from the house of God because of anything he had done. He was debarred from the house of God because of what he was. And so it was necessary in your experience and mine, not only for us to have our sins forgiven and the penalty of our sins righteously dealt with, but also the power of sin as a master must be broken. And our link with Adam must be severed. And so we saw last evening how we have been taken out of the family of Adam through our death with Christ, and we're now associated with Christ as our head. We're in the family of God. We're alive unto God. And so it is that not only what we've done, but what we were in Adam has all been dealt with in the finished work of Christ. Now, on the basis of those two things, defilement removed and deficiency supplied, on the basis of that, the man who's in the good of those things, now in chapter 3, has the opportunity to bring a free will offering to God out of enjoyment of peace with him. It's often been observed, but we are always conscious that some might be studying this for the first time, it has often been observed that in chapter 3, the offering is not to make peace with God, the offering is out of the enjoyment of peace with God. And therefore, we could think of Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a judicial thing. It's like the cessation of hostilities. And whereas once we were at enmity with God by nature and practice, where once we were rebels, where once we simply fulfilled the lusts of the flesh, now all that has finished, and peace has been made, and we now enjoy peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So out of the enjoyment of those things, the man who comes in chapter 3 is coming with a peace offering, an offering out of the enjoyment of peace with God. Now there's some lovely teaching in these passages, chapter 3 and also chapter 7, where the law of the peace offering is mentioned. And as we've done on previous evenings, of necessity, we must only touch on broad points in these things. But we will look at some of the truth in chapter 3 and chapter 7. And when we look at chapter 3, there's certain expressions I want to call your attention to. We'll read first the first five verses, please, of Leviticus 3. Verse 1 says, "And if his oblation, his offering, be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering, and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord." Thus there's a peace offering that can come from the herd. In verse 6 down to verse 11, the peace offering can come from the flock. And the procedure is largely the same as we have seen for the animal from the herd. Verse number 12, if his offering be a goat. And that takes us down to verse number 16. You'll notice in verse 16 it says, "And the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savour. All the fat is the Lord's." We'll pause there, because if we read in chapter 7, we might just obscure what we've read in chapter 3. We'll come to chapter 7 later in the will of the Lord. What I want you to notice very simply in this section is the detail, the importance of paying attention to the detail of what the Scripture has said. And when we look at the detail of these verses, a very, very precious line of practical truth emerges. What I have in mind is this. We must all have wondered, especially on a Lord's Day morning, we must all have wondered, what pleasure does God derive from my shallow thoughts and inadequate stumbling expression of the glories of Christ? What pleasure can God derive from that? We encourage, quite rightly, our younger brethren to fulfill their priestly responsibilities and learn to lead the company in praise and prayer and thanksgiving. But there is always, in the heart of any believer who has any shred of humility, there is always in the heart of the believer this thought: my words, my thoughts are so utterly inadequate to express the things concerning Christ. In fact, in the secular world, most of us, if not all, who are here this evening, have things that we have learned to specialize in over the years. It might be a professional specialization. It might be that in some particular handicraft or skill, you have particular experience. And if you're anything like this man speaking to you now, if there is a line of things that you have developed a great deal of experience in over the years, and then somebody comes along who knows next to nothing about the thing that you are expert in, and then they presume to start telling you about the subject, then it brings irritation to the surface, doesn't it? You know, if we don't actually say it, it's on the tip of our tongue to say, you know, you'd be better keeping your mouth shut. You know, it's one thing, as they say, it's one thing for people to think you're a fool, and it's another thing for you to open your mouth and prove it. And so we get irritated by those things, don't we? If people are presuming to speak about subjects of which we know far more, and we think you'd just be better off if you just kept your mouth shut. And yet, No irritation ever touches the heart of God. When his redeemed people, whether in private worship and thanksgiving, whether in the home or in the assembly, whenever we gather together, again we're thinking particularly of a Lord's Day morning perhaps. And when you think how at best how shallow our thoughts are, the inadequacy of human language to express even what we do feel in our hearts, we begin to think, how is it that God finds any pleasure in this? We presume to speak to him about the glories of Christ. He knows them infinitely more than we do. In fact, he's going to take the ages of the ages. When we get home to heaven, he's going to take the ages of the ages to unfold the glories of Christ to us. So how is it that your worship and mine finds any acceptance in the presence of God at all? Well, you know, I think in Leviticus chapter 3 and the subject of the peace offering, we find an answer to that question. The peace offering was unique. All the offerings have got some unique features, but the peace offering was unique in this, that everyone who had dealings with that offering had something given to them from it. When you think of the meal offering, there was a portion in chapter 2 that was taken by the offerer. It was called the memorial. It was taken and it was put on the altar. It was burnt for God. The rest of the offering, it went to the priesthood. And you can look at the unique features of the other offerings. But in this one, everyone who's involved in it, the offerer, God himself, the priest who officiates at the altar, the priestly family, the offerer's family, they all have something to share in this offering. And what a lovely, delightful picture it is of the fullness of fellowship with God, that God is saying to the offerer, you bring to me according to my specifications. You bring to me according to what I have commanded. And when you bring that out of a voluntary will and an open heart, so long as you give me all the fat, I will then return a portion of that offering to you, and you and I will feed on the same thing. What a lovely expression of fellowship that is. I've been privileged to visit many countries over the years. I've never been in one where fellowship around the table was not a feature of that society. The acknowledgement of acceptance into someone's home, the indication that you've been received into that foreign society, is that people will sit you down at their table, and out of whatever resources they have, they will give you something to eat, something to drink, because it's an innate expression of fellowship in humankind, that if you eat and drink together, you're at one. Isn't it wonderful that God would ever want fellowship with us? It's amazing, really, isn't it, to think of the character of God, that God would ever want fellowship with anyone. He's the self-existent one. What is there that we can give to God? Fellowship's a mutual thing. What is there that we can possibly bring to God or give to God? What would make him, in his great eternal heart, desire the fellowship of his creatures? And yet ever since that fellowship was forfeited by Adam, ever since Adam deprived us as the creatures of God of fellowship with God, God has been ceaselessly working to the righteous restoration of that fellowship. For God didn't want robots. If he'd wanted robots that would just do things, he would have created them. But the very fact he made man as he did, he wanted a creature who was not only able, but willing to serve God and to devote himself to God and to love his God with all his heart and mind and soul. Willing worship, devoted worship, exactly what God found in Christ, in fact, and has only ever found in Christ. And now God says, those of you who are in Christ, those of you who are accepted in the Beloved, I've put you on the ground now where you can have fellowship with me. You can bring things to me, and you and I will feed on them together. We will enjoy fellowship. Now we come back to the idea of, well, what can we possibly offer to God? What can we bring to God that would in any way be acceptable? Well, let me just point out the verses that I think would instruct us in this. Verses that we need that need our particular attention. Did you note in verse number 5? After all the instruction had been given about removing the fat from the inwards of the animal, and by the way, the fat in chapter 3 is different from the fat in chapter 1. It's a different word that's used. This fat would be, I suppose, what maybe in my mum's or my grandma's day was known as the suet. It's the inner fat. It's not the muscular fat of chapter 1. It's the inner richness. The man who's going to bring that animal from his herd or his flock, he's responsible for bringing the best. He can only see the outward form. But as that animal is opened up on the altar, he sees for the first time the inner richness that gave it the outer excellence. That's why God wants all the fat, you see. It speaks of that inner excellence, that inner richness, that was the source of the outward excellence. And we've been thinking of some of the outward excellence of the words and the ways and the life of the Lord Jesus. There's that inward excellence, that inward richness that God says, now it's all for me. So whatever offering you bring, the fat and the blood-rich organs at the very core of the animal, these are to be removed and presented upon the altar for God. But look at verse 5. Aaron's sons shall burn it, that is, the totality of the fat and those inner organs. Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice. There's the key. Upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Notice, please, after the procedure in verses 6 to 11. Notice verse 11. The priest shall burn it upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. A further clue. Verse 16. The priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. All the fat is the Lord. Let's visualize it. Here's a man who brings his voluntary peace offering to God. It's a bullock. He goes through that procedure that we have noticed on a number of occasions now. He brings it to the altar. He puts his hand upon it. He identifies himself with it. The offerer takes the life of the victim. Now the priests take over. And very expertly, they open up that bullock and they expose all the inwards of it. Very deftly now, the priest moves with his knife. He cuts out all the inner lining of that rich fat. He takes away the organs with it. And now, unto us, it might not appear a very attractive sight. Now the priest stands, and warm in his hands are the organs and the fat of this animal. He approaches the altar. Now, the important thing to realize and to see from these verses is this, that the fat and the organs were not burned by themselves. They were not burned in isolation. As the priest approached the altar, the burnt sacrifice, the burnt offering of chapter 1, is already upon the altar. That's the offering which we noticed on Sunday. That's the offering through the excellence of which the satisfaction that it brought to the heart of God, that is the very bedrock of our acceptance. Our acceptance with God rests not upon anything within us. Our acceptance with God rests upon the satisfaction he found in the death of Christ. So now this offering, the burnt offering of chapter 1, which speaks of all the satisfaction of God's claims in the death of Christ, that offering is already burning slowly upon the altar. Now comes the priest. See what verse 5 says? Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice. So the priest now takes all the fat of the man's peace offering and he puts it upon the burnt offering, which is upon the altar. Now what's going to happen? As you put that fat upon the burnt offering, the heat that is coming from the slow fire, the heat is going to cause that fat to begin to melt. And as the fat of the peace offering melts and runs down the flanks of the burnt offering, it will reach the fire. And as the fat of the peace offering reaches the fire, it will cause the fire to flare. This is what the thought is in verse number 11. The priest shall burn it upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. The fat of the peace offering is feeding the fire of the burnt offering. So as the fat melts and runs down the burnt offering, the fire flares and a fresh wave of the fragrance of the burnt offering arises to God. You getting the picture? Look at verse number 16. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. So now the fat of the man's peace offering is the means by which a fresh wave of the fragrance of the burnt offering arises to God. And what that teaches me very beautifully is this. That when from my heart there arises, as I read the scriptures, as I meditate upon the person of Christ, as I gather with the Lord's people, when there arises from my heart an expression of thanksgiving and appreciation for Christ, shallow though it is, so imperfect though it is, it constitutes the fat of my peace offering. That which I want to bring to God as a token of my thankfulness, my gratitude for all that God has done for me. And as I present my feeble petition of worship, the fat of my peace offering becomes the food of the burnt offering. And my prayer doesn't rise to the throne of God in the imperfect condition with which it left my heart. Because the scripture teaches me that our prayers and our praises are being presented, not as they are when they leave us, but they're being presented to God by the Lord Jesus himself. And so when you and I are giving thanks to God, however feeble our appreciation, the fat of the peace offering is causing a fresh wave of the fragrance of the burnt offering to reach God. And his delight is found not in my words. His delight is found not in my knowledge. His delight is found in Christ. But what a privilege, brethren. What a privilege, dear sisters. That when we would strive with spiritual zeal to give something to God, isn't it wonderful that it doesn't enter heaven in all the imperfection with which it leaves you and me? It provokes a fresh wave of the loveliness of Christ to appeal to the Father. What a precious thing worship is, isn't it? That's why God seeketh such to worship him. And before ever God would call a believing sinner to worship, to service, he will call them to worship. To begin to understand who God is, to begin to understand who Christ is, to begin to understand the pleasure, the delight, the complacency that God finds in his beloved Son. And no matter what I bring to God as a sanctified sinner saved by his grace, no matter what I do for God in priestly capacity, it must always, and it will always, bring Christ before the heart of the Father. Only God could design this, couldn't he? But you know, the pleasure that there was for the offerer, as he stood by the altar and he saw the priest take all the inner excellence of what he had brought, and as he put it upon the burnt offering, and the fire flared, so the fragrance of the burnt offering arose afresh to God. It probably wouldn't last long, that flare. Maybe it would even be, as the man appreciated how this was pleasing God, maybe he thought to himself, I wish I'd brought a bigger beast. I wish there'd been more fat in this animal. And if you and I, by the grace of God, got a glimpse of what our worship does for God, how it's presented to God, how it speaks to God of the loveliness of Christ, then we would want to give him more and more. And to see that there's fatness in what we bring. That brings us to chapter 7, really. Because chapter 7 gives lovely detail in the law of the peace offering. The word law here is just another word for instruction. This is the law, verse 11, chapter 7. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer unto the Lord. If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried. Besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings. Let's just pause there. In our study of the meal offering of chapter 2, we saw a lot of the truth that's in chapter 12, verse 12 here. You will understand that the unleavened cakes mingled with oil, the wafers anointed with oil, and so on. Lovely pictures of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. The human perfections of Christ as he moved here in the days of his flesh. And the man who's bringing this sacrifice, this peace offering, the fat of which is going to cause the fragrance of the burnt offering to arise to God, he's going to bring something else with it. He's going to bring these unleavened cakes, mingled and anointed with oil and so forth. And so the thought is that as you and I come to God in worship, the subject of our worship, you're noting this now, please, the subject of our worship is not what Christ has done for us, but what Christ means to God. It's perfectly right, of course, that we come to the Father with a thankful heart for what Christ has done for us. Thanksgiving is right. But the worship that marks the very core of fellowship with God. This man is feeding upon what God is feeding upon. And so when this man is coming to present something satisfactory to God, he's bringing that which speaks of Christ. Christ in all his loveliness. Christ in all his uniqueness. That, my dear brother, my dear sister, that's what God wants to hear. You see, we might say about verse number 12, it's a picture of God's thoughts enjoyed. We're enjoying God's thoughts concerning his son. But in verse number 13, beside the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread. Now leaven, as you know, was forbidden in the meal offering of chapter 2. Because leaven ever speaks of sin and its permeating character. But the very fact that the man will bring for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice, surely that's teaching us that if in verse 12 God's thoughts are being enjoyed, in verse number 13 our thoughts are being expressed. Our thoughts will always be tainted by sin. That's not to say they're sinful thoughts, but what it means is that our minds, stunted by sin and all its effects upon humanity, our thoughts can only ever rise so far. But when it comes to a matter of expressing something concerning the person of Christ, God says, I want you to enjoy my thoughts, and I want to hear your thoughts of him. You get a similar idea, perhaps, in the book of Numbers. Remember when the spies were sent into the land, and God described the land into which he was bringing his people. Gave a lovely, accurate description of it, a beautiful place. God says, that's my estimation of it. Now you send in your spies, because I want to know what your estimation is. And their estimation was very different from God's. In fact, that was the cause of them wandering 40 years in the wilderness. A year for every day that the spies spent in the land. And isn't it a sad thing that so often God's estimation of something is different from man's? Well, I should put it the other way around. Man's is always different from God's. You see, one of the reasons I think is this. God had to say to Samuel one day when it came to the matter of anointing a king to replace Saul. He said, man looketh on the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. It's true, isn't it? We look on the outward thing. But you know, for God, it's always the inward thing. See thou pitch it within and without with pitch. Psalm 45, the king's daughter is all glorious within, and her garments are a fine gold. You see, God begins on the inside. Man's taken up with the outside, God's taken up with the inside, and how the inside is then reflected outwardly. That's why God wants all the fat of the peace offering. He's interested in the inward. And it's true with you and me, isn't it? God isn't, may I speak reverently, he's not looking for the polished performance when we stand to give thanks. In fact, have you ever thought why the brethren do speak at all? We don't speak for God to hear, do we? If that were the case, then the sisters are debarred from worship. And we always encourage the sisters, and quite rightly, that their worship is every bit as valuable and precious as that of the men. So it's not necessary for the men to speak, is it? Not from God's point of view. The reason why the men speak is because we are speaking on behalf of the company. There is a collective sense of worship and thanksgiving and praise. And this, to add to what we said last night, is why we should, as believers, as an assembly, we should intelligently use the word amen. The man is not standing to speak for himself. It's why when a man is leading the company, he doesn't pray in the first person. I thank thee. I will. The man's not using the first person. It's we and us, because he's presenting thanksgiving and worship on behalf of the gathered company. And so it is that when he has spoken, then those for whom he has spoken would say amen. And you know, if someone speaks out of turn, the withholding of that amen would then be very eloquent. You see that? If it was a customary thing that a man who speaks in accordance with the word of God and the mind of God and on behalf of the company, if it was the customary thing that the saints said amen at his giving of thanks, then if that amen was ever withheld, the silence would be deafening. See that? We've let the thing fall into disrepair, but brethren, we ought not to. We ought to be intelligent as to what's going on in the gathering. And so when a brother leads the saints in prayer and thanksgiving, the amens of the gathered company, of From what I can see from Scripture, that would certainly include the sisters as well. They're silent in regard of teaching. We know these things. But when it comes to the expression of solidarity and fellowship with what the man has presented before God, then to use the word amen is perfectly right and scriptural. So we have in verses 12 and 13 the idea of God's thoughts of Christ enjoyed, of our thoughts expressed. On this occasion, God is graciously prepared to accept the cakes leavened. He knows what we're made of. And we might look for polished performance. We might grade the respective contributions of men in a certain way. God looks upon the heart. And God delights in worship that is real. He's got no time for Pharisaical hypocrisy. He's got no time for the simple traditions of men. God isn't looking on the outward thing. The man who beats his chest and says, I thank God I'm not like others. Is that dear man who simply bowed his head and said, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And worship arises to God from the heart. And as it does, it has all the limitations of our sinful nature and our sinful frame. But God is gracious to accept that, because that which is brought is also brought in conjunction with our thoughts of Christ. Verse number 15 of chapter 7. The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offereth his sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. That's interesting, isn't it? There's a portion here in verse 15 for the offerer. The heave offering of verse 14 is for the officiating priest. He's going to take that away. But in verse 15, there's a portion now for the offerer. And God says, now if you have brought this out of a spirit of thanksgiving, verse number 12, if you offer it for a thanksgiving, if you've brought this as a thanksgiving, then I will give you a portion back for you to enjoy. But listen, you enjoy it on the same day. You don't leave it for the next day. You will eat it on the same day that it is offered. God never intends for his people to feed on stale things. And I think in this context particularly, what God is saying to the offerer is this: you and I can share these things together, and you can have a portion of what I'm feeding upon, but you only feed upon it on the same day that you were there at the altar. The man has come to the altar that day. The man, as he has identified himself with the victim and slain it, the man has been reminded all over again that his acceptance before God is on the basis of life shed, of blood shed, of life given. Substitutionary death is the means of him being accepted before God. And God said, it's on the day that you approach the altar that you can feed upon this. I don't want you feeding on these things apart from a fresh visit to the altar. And we've all been fed on stale food, haven't we? And may I say, though I readily acknowledge the great help that I get from different books and those books, many of them are now available on my computer. I can carry a little computer around with me. I've got half my library with me. It's very, very useful indeed. But I've learned this, that believers to whom you're speaking will very quickly differentiate between a message that's come out of a computer and a message that's come out of the sanctuary. These things are great tools. These things are great helps. But ministry that satisfies the soul and ministry that builds up the people of God comes out of the sanctuary of God. And God said, now look, I don't want just some mechanical thing here. I want you to feed on this. This is the enjoyment of fellowship together. But I only want you to feed on these things on the day that you were there at the altar. Now, my brother, my sister, I think this is very important. A great deal of damage has been done over generations. Many, many casualties have been left behind. Because the word of God has so often been used publicly as a stick to beat the people of God. And saints have been bruised and saints have been hurt. And the word of God has often been used in a harsh way. And it's not for me to judge. Far, far from it. But I sometimes wonder if the cause was that there was a great knowledge of doctrine. But that doctrine hadn't been softened by a fresh visit to the altar. Which of us who has come in our mind and our soul freshly to Calvary and viewed the Lord Jesus there at Calvary and considered that his death was an end to self for me, it was an end to all that I am, that I have been crucified with Christ, how after a meditation like that, how can I come away with high thoughts concerning myself? How can I come away from that with the determination, you know, next time I get on the platform, oh boy, they're going to get it. Well, that would never be there, would it? But if, even if it's a corrective subject or whatever doctrinal subject it is, teaching that does not include a ministry of Christ will only breed legalism. It's cold. It's sterile. Ministry that doesn't breathe the warmth of Christ into the souls of God's people, it's a lecture. That's all it is. So God says, now look, you feed upon this. What a privilege. A man in fellowship with God. God says, you can have this for yourself. But you eat it the same day you came to the altar. After that, no. He does say in verse 16 that if the sacrifice of his offering be because of some particular vow or voluntary offering. So it's not just the thanksgiving of verse 12, but now there's a particular exercise of heart on the man. There's some particular burden of a vow that he wishes to make to the Lord. Or there's some particular reason over and above simple thankfulness, something that's really touched the heart of the dear man, and he brings his offering in that light, God says, well, in that case, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it may be eaten. God is acknowledging that some people have a different weight of burden in their heart when they approach him. He says, if a man comes to me with such a weighty exercise as this, I'm prepared for him to eat it the first day and the second day, but not thereafter. There are degrees of love, degrees of devotion, aren't there? It's lovely to contemplate in John's Gospel the simple expression of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, in chapter 2. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That's the bottom line. That might equate to the man who simply brings an offering of thanksgiving in verse number 12. That's the bottom line. But then you remember that there was another Mary, Mary of Bethany. And she came to the Lord Jesus in a lovely act of worship. As she poured that ointment upon him, chapter 12, and anointed his feet and so forth. In Mark's account, Mark says, the Lord paid tribute to the dear woman when she was criticized by others. He said, she had done what she could. Now there's a difference, isn't there? Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Basic obedience. But she hath done what she could. I've never seen that on the tombstone of a dear sister. Maybe you have, I haven't. But it's often occurred to me there couldn't be a higher praise than that, could there? To be able to say of some dear sister, she hath done what she could. You can't do any more than that, can you? Well, actually, you can. And a third Mary in John's Gospel would teach us that. Mary, the Lord's mother, said, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Mary of Bethany, she hath done what she could. Ah, but Mary Magdalene, what a lovely woman she was in chapter 20. Mary comes to the tomb, sees the stone rolled away. They've taken away the body of my Lord. She sees a vision of angels, turns away from it. That's not going to satisfy her. She sees a man she supposes to be the gardener. Read it carefully. She turns away from him as well, until he spoke her name. But remember what she said to the gardener? Remember what that dear woman had in her heart? "Tell me where they have laid him, and I will carry him hence." Mary, how are you going to do that? A body of a full-grown man. He's been wrapped in grave clothes. In those grave clothes has been bound 100 weight of spices. Mary, how are you going to carry him away? See, that dear woman's heart was so full of Christ, she was prepared to attempt the impossible. What are you and I satisfied with? Just basic obedience? Some dear saints are like that, you know. I know we need a chapter and verse for things, but there's some dear believers, they need a chapter and verse for everything. So the Bible's some sort of rule book. They don't see that there's principles there in the New Testament to be followed. Basic obedience is required of all of us. But then we can go the extra mile and do what we can. Ah, but then there can be such a deep love for Christ at times that we're just prepared to attempt the impossible for him. And so God says, when you bring an offering of thanksgiving to me, if it's for thanksgiving, you can eat it the same day. If it's for a vow or a voluntary offering, you can eat it the day after that as well. But not beyond that. It says verse 17, "The remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire." Now, it's interesting here because we've spoken of how this offering speaks of Christ and how it's shared with all the people involved. But we're going to read now that that offering can be rendered unfit. Verse 18. "If any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings be eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be imputed unto him that offereth it. It shall be an abomination. And the soul that eateth of it shall bear his iniquity. And the flesh that toucheth any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burnt with fire, and as for the flesh, all that be clean shall eat thereof." Brethren, this is solemn. Here is something which we've been enjoying in our thoughts this evening. It speaks of Christ. A portion given to the offerer of an offering that speaks of Christ. If the man treats it just like his ordinary day-to-day food, then it becomes an unclean thing. I suppose this answers for us how it is that unsaved theologians, they can spend a lifetime studying Scripture, writing things. They know nothing of the loveliness of Christ. They know nothing of what Christ means to God. It's no blessing to them. It's just like a mundane thing. They could be studying physics. They could be studying law. They just happen to be studying the Bible. No, God says there must be an exercise of heart. It must be a clean person who's enjoying this. But do you notice carelessness coming in verse 19? "The flesh that toucheth any unclean thing shall not be eaten. How is it that something that speaks of Christ can be rendered unfit for consumption? Well, the man has allowed it to come into contact with something unclean. Now, here's a very important principle. I've been speaking recently and very pointedly with a number of our younger brethren and sisters, and some of whom should know a lot better, up in Scotland, because there's a great move at the moment to bring in some quarters, to bring in so-called praise bands. There seems to be the idea that if you take something which is manifestly characteristic of the world and its entertainment, a pop band, and if you take that, they think, if you take that and add the word Christian to it, somehow you make it holy. Can we learn the lesson from this, my brother, my sister? And it's pointed out in other places as well in the Old Testament scriptures. God says, if you take something holy and mix it with something profane, you do not sanctify the profane thing. You make the holy thing unfit for consumption. Would to God we could learn that. We seem to be, I'm speaking very generally now, but I do have the privilege of moving quite widely. I try and keep my eyes open. It seems that generally there is a move afoot to try and make local assemblies and their activities attractive to the world. My brother, my sister, they never will be. They never will be. Many of us would remember the teaching of Men Now in the Glory, who used to point out to us that that first local assembly in the book of the Acts, that body of Jews saved by the grace of God, a company there in Jerusalem. And in the earliest days of the church, God stamped his holiness upon the gathering. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, and they were carried out and buried. And when news of it reached others, it says, and of the rest, durst no man join himself unto them. And the brethren would teach us, and they were right, that the first local assembly of Christians was a place that repelled the ungodly. Strong, isn't it? But it's true. And we seem to be trying to put a cloak over our manifest failures of personal holiness and spirituality. We're trying to put a cloak across that that says, well, if we dress down and if we bring things in that appeal to the ungodly, that we can make the whole place more attractive and in they'll come. My brother, my sister, the local assembly exists for God, for his honor, for his pleasure, and for his worship. And the Lord will add to the church daily such as should be saved. And if we take the ways of this world, whether they're the ways of the business world or the entertainment world, and we take those things, and we think by giving them a Christian appellation we're making them holy, I'm afraid we're desperately mistaken. Here is an example in picture in Leviticus chapter 7. God says, if you take something that represents the epitome of sacred things, a sacrifice that speaks of Christ, if you let that come into contact with unclean things, it is unfit for consumption. Not only can the offering be unfit, verses 17 to 19, but the offerer can be unfit. Let's read verse 20, please. But the soul that eateth of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings that pertain unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing, as the uncleanness of man, or any unclean beast, or any abominable unclean thing, and eat of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings which pertain unto the Lord, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. What's he teaching us? Well, in verse number 20, the offerer has become unclean by that which comes from within. a man having his uncleanness upon him. Uncleanness that comes from within. In verse number 21, the defilement has come from without. And a man who has defilement upon him, whether it's come from within him or from an external source, that man is not fit to partake in these holy things. I doubt I need hardly apply that at all. I believe, respectfully but honestly before God, again I'm speaking generally, that we have fallen far short of the requirements of God in the sense of preparation for being engaged in holy activities. You know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, something of the sacredness of the Lord's Supper is brought out when Paul says that, so let a man examine himself, so let him eat. We maybe take too casual an approach, too careless an approach to the idea of defilement. There is so much defilement that can come from within. And that's not something we can necessarily help. It's the fact that we still have a fallen nature. The old man has been crucified, but the old nature is still there. And our minds and our hearts are as capable of every form of sin and abuse that the ungodly are capable of. I hope you understand that. The Christian is as capable of every form of sin and abuse. It's the indwelling Spirit of God who graciously preserves us from that. But it means that from our minds and from our hearts, whether it's covetous things, or whether it's filthy things, or whatever it might be, things can arise within our hearts and our minds, and they defile us. I need hardly mention the defilement that bombards us from everything around. From the profane and the filthy talk of the people amongst whom we must move, from the poster hoardings, from the magazine covers, from all the things that are around us. You don't have to look at it. You don't have to look to be defiled in this world. Just to spend a day in this world is to be defiled. But God says a man who's got defilement, whether from within or without, it's very strong language, his soul shall be cut off from among my people. Oh, that we would understand the teaching of 1 Peter 1 and other similar scriptures, those imperatives that are there in chapter 1 of Peter. One of the imperatives is this: be ye holy, for I am holy. It's not popular teaching today, is it? Sadly, it's not common teaching today either. But God says, as I am the Holy One, so be ye holy ones. And perhaps the day has high come that we should be stressing again to the people of God our distinctiveness. We should be distinctive from the people of this world. And we should be so sensitive to the effects of defilement, whether it's come from within us or from without us. And so it should be that before ever we come together, there should be self-examination. There should be confession before God. And to confess and seek to be cleansed, not only from those sins that we're conscious of, but the desire to be cleansed from defilement. It was the first thing the Lord Jesus did in John chapter 13, before ever he would speak peace, before ever he would speak so beautifully to his own in the upper room, the first thing he did was he washed them. After the priest had been at the altar, the first thing he did as he approached the sanctuary, he had to be washed. Brethren, we know these things. We know them inside out. But I fear we're not practicing them as we should. And before God, I've been exercised deeply about this in my own life. How we should examine our thoughts and our ways and confess all known defilement and also seek the gracious cleansing of God from the defilement that is all around us. You know, there's no better way of getting rid of that defilement than by the washing of the water of the Word. so many believers today never lift their Bible from one meeting to the next. And yet that reading of the Scriptures is necessary not only for our instruction, but it's necessary for our cleansing. If we're going to listen to things musical or whatever they might be, what better to listen to than hymns or things that would suggest the things of Christ? It has a laving effect. It's washing away the defilement. And God says, I don't want you handling these sacred things if you're defiled. Brethren, these chapters 3 and 7, bulk of chapter 7, are about the indescribably precious privilege of men and women like you and me being in fellowship with God. So close in fellowship with God that for you and for me it is as though the fall of man never happened. Adam forfeited it. Christ has restored it. We're now in communion with God. But though that is as though the fall had not taken place, the fact is the fall has taken place. So although we are in precious fellowship with God, features of the fall are still about us. And God says, now you bring me an acceptable sacrifice that speaks of Christ, and you and I will share it together. Warm, intimate, close fellowship between the eternal God of glory and a sinner saved by his grace. But God says, now you bring me something acceptable, but listen, there's conditions. You must never forget that I am God. You must never forget that these things are very, very holy. You come to me with care. You come to me with reverence. You come to me with holiness. And when you come in such a way, I'll feed upon the fact. I'll give a portion of the flesh to you. You can share it. It will not only be for you, it will be for your family as well. How better can you provide for your family, my dear brother, than being in conscious fellowship with God? Because something of the fragrance and the loveliness of Christ will spill out of you, and it will affect your family, and it will affect your home. Not only that, but there's a portion for the priestly family later down the chapter. We won't take time to look at it. But from verse 28 on, the subject of the peace offering comes up again. There's a wave breast, and there's a heaved shoulder. When I think of the shoulder, the government shall be upon his shoulder. When I think of the shoulder presented before God, I think of the Lordship of Christ. The government shall be upon his shoulder. But when I think of the wave breast, I think of the great heart of Christ. I'm thinking of the Lordship of Christ in the assembly. I'm thinking of the headship of Christ in the assembly. I'm thinking of these things as they affect me in my home. If I learn the secret, if I come in the prescribed way to enjoy fellowship with God, there isn't an avenue of my life that won't be touched. It's good when a man provides for his family in a material way. Better when he provides for them in a spiritual way. Good when a man gives his time and his effort to the services of the local assembly. It's better when out of the fullness of his heart, something of the heaved shoulder and the waved breast spill over into the priestly family, because through that man's exercise of heart, the whole assembly is feeding on the same thing as God himself. And think how it would be, my brother, my sister, if we were all like that. God's assembly should be heaven on earth, shouldn't it? It should be a place where the ignorant and the unlearned coming in amongst us, when they behold that godly order, they should fall down. They should perceive that God is among us of a truth. There's no mechanical way that we can do that. There's no drumming up of some feeling or some spirit. But the presence of God and fellowship with God is a precious privilege that's there for every child of God individually and every company of his people. And God says it's all about your appreciation of Christ. your willingness to bring Christ before me. I'll accept it, because the fat of the peace offering will always bring the savor of the burnt offering to my nostrils. But he said, when you bring these things, see that you're holy. See that you come with a fresh visit to the altar. See that you're a people living close to your God. And I believe that these things, they're not insuperable. It's not as though they're out of reach. They're there for every believer to enjoy. What a difference it would make to our Christian lives, to our Christian homes, to the assemblies with which we are associated. What a difference it would make if we really knew something of fellowship with God. Thank you for your patience in listening so long. It's been lovely to have fellowship with you again, and we trust that the value of those things we have studied might linger with us for the days that lie ahead in the will of God, that we might have a desire and a burden just to get back to those things that really matter, and back into fellowship with God. God bless you. Shall we pray?